We're sorry for all those young ones who are ill tonight. But we're glad that you are well, and we're delighted to be here in the presence of God to hear what He has to say to us. We've been edified no little by the songs we've sung together and by Mark's very earnest petitions. I am continuing tonight, in a measure, the thoughts of this morning. When we talked about an important lesson concerning God's people, and probably the simplest definition of church, the church is God's people. And if we can get that in our minds and then try to determine for ourselves what it means to be God's people, we will be a long way down the road. I want to begin tonight sort of backing up a bit and asking the question, what is the church? I want to suggest to you some ideas that are prevalent about it. Is the church an institution? Somebody said, what is an institution? A definition from the dictionary, something instituted. That always interests me as a definition. To begin with, an established practice, law or custom, an established society or corporation. And then ecclesiastically, the dictionary said, the designation, authorization by Christ of certain signs or ceremonies as sacraments. Really, an institution is something that is established, something that is ongoing. And if we ask the question, is the church an institution in the simple sense of being an established order, then I think we'd have to say, yes, it is that. And does it contain instituted arrangements? Do God's people follow certain patterns of truth that have been established by the Lord? And the answer to that would be yes. But if we're thinking of it as an institution like this, this is the definition of institutionalism. The upholding of institutions, of their usefulness, validity, or in the case of established institutions, of their authority and sanctity. If we have the feeling tonight that the church, God's people, that they have authority, that somehow the body of people gathered here can tell you what you ought to do, and that they have the right to guide and direct your affairs because they're speaking for God, then that would be a mistake. I'm not speaking for God tonight in the ultimate sense. I want to speak His will. The purpose of every gospel preacher is to reflect accurately what God has said. But you understand that I am a man who may be mistaken in his concepts, even though inadvertently and unintentionally. And for that reason, we get together and everybody opens his Bible and we all look at these passages together rather than to sit and wait for someone to issue an edict about how it's to be done. We're sitting here thinking together about what our Father has said. Is the church an idea? Well, it once was that. And I'm sure in a measure it could be said even yet to be an idea. It's God's idea. It was God's idea for a long time before it ever came to be. The scripture says in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the intent that to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. That language, eternal purpose, means that it was a purpose formed in eternity before time began, before the foundation of the world, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1 verse 4. So that God had an idea, a divine idea and a purpose. And He framed in His mind a picture of a people that would be His own special people. A holy nation, if you will, if I can use the language of Exodus and the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A people for God's own possession, a special people. Or as the King James Version says, a peculiar people. That is, being peculiar to Him. Special to Him. And God determined to have that people by means of a certain thing, or accurately, by means of a certain person. And that person was Jesus Christ. So he planned a Savior to save his people. And so in the mind of God, we have this concept, the Savior who is Christ, and the saved who are the church. And so in Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, world without end. It was a concept that God has. And God still has that concept. And we can see it in the Scripture. It's already established. The people are being purchased by the blood of Christ. The message of salvation in Jesus has been preached, and people are being called to have a relationship with God in Christ. And we read the New Testament, and we see that sometimes God's people lost sight of God's idea. But that happened in the Old Testament church, too. If you read the Old Testament, God's people lost the way. And they forgot about God's idea, about God's concept. And so the idea is still there. Only now it's revealed. And you can read for yourself God's idea. There was no church, no local assembly of Christians in the New Testament that always got it right in everything, that were perfect and without flaw. But there was an idea that they were following, God's idea, God's way, that was perfect and flawless. And they were always being corrected by studying that and finding their way again. In fact, that's true of this assembly of disciples. We're not perfect here. But we are committed to a perfect God who had a perfect idea, and we want to fit into that. And so we constantly correct our course by checking the compass. We can't say, as some religious institutions would affirm today, that anything we decide to do, it's right. Anything we decide to believe, it's right because we decided to believe it, decided to do it. But what we say is, and what I think it's necessary for us to say, it was God's idea in the first place, and we must listen to God's ideas about this, and we're intent on doing and being just exactly what He wants us to be. So it's accurate to say tonight that the church, in a sense, is God's idea. It is an idea. It is a concept. The next question is the obvious one. I won't need to spend much time here. Is the church people? In the eminent sense, it is people. And when we get away from the idea that the church is people, it gets us into trouble. We start thinking about this building being the church. And of course it is not. There's nothing about this building that suggests the presence of God. It's you who suggest the presence of God, because you are the living temple of the living God, because God has come to take up His residence in His people, in human hearts, not in temples made with hands. So absolutely, Paul, this is a rough kind of verse to introduce this with, but in the 8th chapter of Acts, it says in verse 3 that Saul laid waste the church, assailing men and women, hauling them, taking them to prison. So the church is people, but they are a special kind of people. They're not just any people. You're not in the church of the living God just because you're a human being. You're in the church of the living God because you're God's person. You're a child of God. Well, finally, I want to suggest this as an important consideration tonight. Is the church a relationship? We've suggested that not just any person is a member or part of this body of people, but those who have a special relationship or a special set of relationships, they are members of this body. Now, I want you to think with me just a moment about how you identify yourself. How do you explain to people who you are? Well, you say, I tell them my name. Well, that's a good beginning. And then we start describing ourselves in terms of our relationship to others. Do you know so-and-so? He's my brother. You know so-and-so? She's my sister. My father lives, and he is, and my grandfather was. I've heard people get together trying to summon up some connection between themselves, and they'll go all along through the genealogies trying to figure out if they're fifth, sixth cousins or something. And that's how we identify ourselves, by our relationship to other people, where we live. That also is a significant way of identifying who we are. I live at a certain address. Identity is always established by relationship. And the ultimate identity of every human being, and the one upon which all other identities rest, is my relationship with God. If it's not right, that says something. And if it's right, That says something else. The same person cannot say, I am in a right relationship with God and I'm in a wrong relationship with Him. So, when we're thinking about the church, I want us to think about it as a relationship. People with a certain relationship. A called out people who can be identified by finding out what their relationship is to certain persons and to certain things. Fellowship is a word in the New Testament that gives expression to this idea of relationship. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, beautiful statement by the apostle, God is faithful, to whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called into the fellowship of His Son. Now, that sounds awfully comforting and awfully warm, but what does it mean? Unfortunately today, the word fellowship has been cheapened by its use in so many ways. We go down to a restaurant, we say, we had a lot of good fellowship down there. We go somewhere else in a basketball game, and we meet some people for the basketball game. We had a lot of good fellowship. And that's accurate. But in the New Testament sense of the Greek word koinonia, it doesn't do it. The fellowship that's being described by this word in the Scripture means something that is lasting. Not just something that happens now and again. Like two ships passing in the night, momentary, sharing. There's a prominence about this kind of fellowship, the kind that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Fellowship equals relationship. So every time you see that word, you know it means to share together in something, to be tied to each other, to have a connection. And it's a connection that's lasting, not something that's going to be there for this moment and perhaps never established again. The first thing that we need to know about the Church of the Living God and the people of God is that they are identified by a special relationship, a new relationship with God. I'm emphasizing relationship here because sometimes we lose this. We lose the personal thrust of being a Christian. The fact that I have had a personal encounter with and sustain a personal relationship with God. It's a lot easier to have a personal relationship with a club, if it can be called personal. I'm a member of a certain club. I'm a member of a certain society. I'm a member of a certain church. In talking with people about spiritual things, you'll find them a lot more comfortable in the discussion if you will only ask them, what church do you go to? That's an easy question to answer. It doesn't make any real commitment on my part. I'm not personally involved, but I can tell you, when you ask people, what is your relationship to God, that is conceived of and seen as a very personal question. Some might resent it. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that it's just that kind of question that we need to ask ourselves. God's people have a special relationship with Him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Speaks of Him as Father. God is not everybody's Father. God is everybody's Creator. God sustains and gives life to all His creatures. But God is not everybody's Father. For the Christian, God is Father. And we may pray, we have the right to pray, our Father which art in heaven. But that's not just something that comes with the territory. It's not something that comes to me simply because I'm human. I have achieved a special relationship. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love hath been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Called the children of God. Called by whom? Called by God, His children. He must take the initiative. I can't just say, I want to be your child. And I'm going to go about and I'm going to tell everybody I'm the child of God. Do you suppose I could do that with a human being? You suppose some young person could decide, I want to be the child of a certain celebrity. And so I'm just going to go around and announce to everybody that I'm the child of. Fill in the blank. You'd have a lawsuit on your hands. There's a woman been trying to stay in the house of some celebrity like she was his wife. I don't suspect he's too impressed with that in a positive way. And you have all kinds of people who want to attach themselves to some celebrity. Well, you don't have that right. That initiative must come from the one to whom you're attaching yourself. And in this particular case, it is God. In the Old Testament, there's a distance suggested from God. The word fellowship, which in the Hebrew is kaver, is never used of man's relationship with God. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word koinonia is never used of God's relationship to man. But I'm telling you, in the New Testament it is. And we get the suggestion in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that there is an approaching nearness, that God is drawing near to us. He tells the ancient Jews that God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. God said, though I was a husband unto them, though I was one who nurtured them and kept them, they broke my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with them in that day. In their hearts will I write my law. I'll write my law in their hearts, in their innermost parts I will write it. And they will no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then he concludes with this wonderful statement, that I will forgive their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. I mean, you can feel that. The promise that Jeremiah says of what God's going to do. And in the New Testament, that gulf is closed because John 17, verse 3 says, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. So there's fellowship here. We are the children of God. We're called the children of God. There's some other passages that are significant. Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have a lot of time to spend in one place, so we can move to others. But this is significant. Sometimes I might not even address some of the passages that I have on the overhead. But if I don't, you just jot those down. You can look them up yourself. Here in Ephesians 2, verse 19, so then you are no more strangers. You are no more strangers and sojourners. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That expression, household, means family. Of the family of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So there it is. And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, this very moving kind of statement. Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children. As children who have been loved and cherished. Imitate your father. And walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. What kind of a relationship do we have here? We have a relationship with God who expects us to imitate him as our father. We have a relationship with God that says we are to be like him. If you're the child of someone, that means you reflect the character of that individual, especially when we speak in spiritual terms. And so here, that's our relationship with him. We reflect his glory. We reflect his character. Romans 8, 15 to 17 speaks about the matter of the child's relationship to the father. He says, first of all, that the Spirit has testified, has borne witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, he says, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we have a new relationship with God that means that we are going to receive the same destiny as the Son, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We're only adopted children. But we are adopted into the family of God, and as such, we become heirs of God. We are not servants in the sense of being slaves without any kind of right in our Father's goods, in our Father's purpose. As the children of God, we have a heritage. And more than that, that chapter concludes by saying there is nothing. Witness this with regard to human love. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As long as we seek to be the loving children of a loving God, as long as it's our mind to be that, as long as it's our decision to be that, and our longing to be that, there is nothing on God's earth that can take away this relationship. It is secure. Wonderful thing to have this relationship. The question that I want to ask before I move from this point is, how do you get into this relationship? How is it possible? Well, by the blood of Christ. Sin is the thing that separated us from God. And it'll be the cleansing blood of Jesus that's going to make it possible for us to be together again. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made near in the blood of Christ. That's how we come near to God. That's how we have this relationship. Without the blood of Christ, there's no hope. It's not possible for you to be the child of God if you have not experienced the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ applied to you. It's interesting to me that I think many of our fellow citizens had the distinct feeling that they don't need to be bothered with that, that somehow or another something happens without their knowing it, something happens because you're human, something happens because you're decent, that makes you a child of God, that brings you near when you've been far away. But let me tell you, that sin separates from God. And unless that problem is dealt with by your own choosing, you will not draw near to Him. How does one become a child of God? By being born. Just as you become a child in this physical world. And that's spoken of in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, where Nicodemus is wrestling with the whole question of the kingdom of God, and Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is absolutely startled by that, and he has to ask more. How can a man get back in his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus responds, help him understand, I'm not talking about a physical birth. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. God produces by His gracious word, preached in this world by His Son, first of all, and then by the appointed apostles, going into all the world to preach the gospel. God preaches the very seed that produces a new life. That's what it's called in the Scripture. The Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Luke 11, verse 8. It is the Luke 8, verse 11. It is the very means by which a new life is produced in us. And we must be born anew of the water and the Spirit. Later on, we can find out what that water is all about in the instructions of the gospel. But that's the story of how to come close to God. Now, the next thing I want you to think about tonight is a relationship with Christ. The church is a people who have a relationship with Christ. The nature of that relationship is this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given unto us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. We have a relationship with Christ. We're in Him, and that's where life is. Now, everyday physicians who deal with this aspect of medicine almost every day, and if not every day, often, are going to have to deal with the question of when somebody's alive. When can you take an organ for use in transplant? When do you close the eyes of the corpse and send them to the undertaker? When is a person dead? When is a person alive? This is a critical question in medicine. It's a critical question in spiritual things too. Because if I think I'm alive and I'm dead, then I'm in trouble. Reminds me of the story told about the man who thought he was dead. And someone trying to help him out said, here's what I'll do. I'll convince him that dead men don't bleed. So he talked to him earnestly. Finally, the fellow said, well, he thought that was right. Dead men don't bleed. And then he stuck him with the pen, and the blood came out. He said, well, I'll say, dead men do bleed. You just cannot convince someone if they're not ready to see that. But we have to learn what spiritual life is. It's in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not alive. A new relationship with Him then. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new. So the new relationship we have with Christ is we are new creatures in Him. We're alive with Him. We have life in our Savior. Whereas before we did not have that life. And then there's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Christ has taken up His residence in my heart. That's that new relationship I have with Him. This doesn't mean some sort of bodily invasion. It means that the mind of Christ is ruling my heart. It means that the will of Christ is ruling my mind. So He says, the life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living my life now trusting in the Son who died for me and yielding to His will, accepting His will in every facet of my life. I've got that new relationship. I didn't have that relationship before. He wasn't my Lord. He was an interesting religious figure. He was a traditional religious figure. He was someone everybody talks about and a lot of people talk excitedly about. But he was nothing to me until I came to be one of God's people. And now Jesus Christ is my life. Ephesians 3:17 speaks to the same matter. Colossians 2:9-12 and Colossians 3:1-3. Colossians 2:9-12 says that he in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him you are made full. In other words, Christ has filled me up with the fullness of God. That's my new relationship to him. And not only that, but in chapter 3 he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And so I have my heart set upon him. I have my eyes set upon him as the Lord of my life and the source of my life. And that's a new relationship. I didn't have that relationship before. But those that are God's people have this relationship. It's characteristic of the relationship. Now here's another. But before we pass from the discussion of our new relationship with Christ, I want to ask again the question. How do you have that new relationship? Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Perhaps John 3, verse 5 might have more significance to you. Except the man be born of the water and the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And here again we see we are the children of God by faith. How does that express itself? As many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ. There's the water. But it's not a water that is water alone. It's not a water which is a ritual. It is the water of that command that has been given by our Father and by our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's out of faith in both of them that we act. So we come into Christ by that very means. Relationship to myself changes if I'm one of God's people. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, Matthew 16, if any man would come after me, let him walk. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's different. Because I want to tell you for sure that people who are not God's people do not deny themselves. And every person who claims to be God's person while he goes on affirming himself and living for himself is a liar or grievously deceived. You want to follow Jesus? You want to have a new relationship with him? Then it's necessary to deny yourself. Galatians 2:20, of course, already cited, speaks about that. I am what? I am crucified with Christ. That's rather painful, wouldn't you say? He doesn't say, I am dead. He says, I am crucified. There is a swift and total demolition of the self that was. Now, that's not to say I commit personal spiritual suicide. It means that I deny forevermore the man who ruled my life before. The selfish, the proud man. The self-willed man. The man who was in love with himself and the man who was in love with anything he wanted. That man is gone in Christ. I've got a new attitude toward myself. It doesn't mean I hate myself. It means I hate the self I was. I, the new man. In Christ. The life I now live in him. I hate the man I was. And more than that, I recognize that I cannot be first anymore. That if I continue to try to put myself first, then I will destroy myself and everybody that I touch. Because selfishness and avarice and covetousness and the general philosophy of serving oneself is destructive of every relationship we ever hope to have. There's nothing in the world that can kill a marriage like selfishness. There's nothing in the world that can break a family apart like selfishness and self-will and pride. It destroys all relationships. And therefore, in this preeminent relationship with Christ, I empty myself of myself and let Christ come in. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, what do I do with myself? Well, this passage says that these people, the people of Macedonia, he said, gave even above our expectation because they first gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. That's how self dies, you see. That's how that old man dies. You give that man, you give that self to Christ. You give that self to God, and God becomes the ruler and the arbiter of all your decisions. In Romans 12, verse 2, that's another expression of the total giving up of self. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. We give ourselves away. That's exactly the case. And then the question is, how do we do this? How do we come to this new relationship with ourselves? Well, Romans 6, verse 3 says, or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. And verse 6 says, our old man is crucified with him. When did it take place? When I, by a heart-changing faith that changed my whole will, a penitent, submissive faith, a faith that turns from self to God, when I, by that faith, am buried with him by baptism, then as he was buried and raised, so also I am buried and raised again to what? To newness of life. And the life that I live, I don't live for myself anymore. I can guarantee you tonight that the people who are living for themselves, they are not. They are not God's people. Well, somebody said, you mean Christians can't live for themselves? I mean they can't live for themselves and continue to be Christians. They'll lose the relationship with God and with Christ if they come to live for themselves. That has to change. There's another relationship that we have. A different relationship to others. You want to know about God's people? They have a different relationship to other people. What is that relationship? Well, first of all, it's a relationship of humble service. Is there any lesson that Jesus has taught us that goes more against the grain of modern thinking? And for that matter, any thinking at any time in history. Matthew chapter 20. His disciples have been scrapping and fussing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus sits them down to try to teach them one or two things. And among the things he says on that occasion are these. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you will be your minister. Please translate servant. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served or ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We are the followers of Christ. We're the children of God. What do we know about other people and our relationship to them? We are their servants. Somebody said, I don't like that. Well, I know. That's the reason you do not have a right relationship with God. Because you don't want to be a servant. You want to be served. And I can tell you that the philosophy of this world is that the great ones among us, we will be rulers. And the others will be servants. But Jesus said, the great ones among you will be the greatest servants of others. That's our relationship with them. We are the servants of every man. We come into this world, we're in this world to serve them. Matthew 7, verse 12, as you would therefore that men should do unto you, do you even so to them. You've heard that before. We've repeated that as a golden rule. We understand it very little. Practice not, almost not at all in many cases. In the kingdom of God, though, among God's people, it's practiced. When we ask ourselves how we should respond to what someone else does, we ask ourselves the question, what would I want if I were where they are? What would I need if I were where they are? And most important of all, we ask ourselves the question, what will serve their good? How can I serve their best interest here? The expression of Christ, Luke 6, 27 and 28, speaks also to this particular matter. This is the tough part. You want to know about God's people. You want to know what their disposition is. But I say to you that here, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. That's our relationship to the worst of people. We do not return in kind. Somebody says, but I don't always get that done. Do you want to get it done? God's people want to get this done. The people that are not God's people just dismiss this and say, I can't do that, I'm not going to do it. I'll go to church, I'll sit down and open my Bible, but I'm not going to do that. I am not going to love my enemy. I'm not going to pray for people who are sticking me in the back
Well, I'm sorry, my friend. But those that are God's people have a different relationship to others than that. And it's a mark of the kingdom of God.
There's also a new relationship to the world.
Now, this world is not the world of men. We've already discussed others. But this world is the world of a worldly philosophy and a worldly set of values. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he speaks about the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. He says, these cannot be a part of your life if you love the Father. They are mutually exclusive. So anytime I see myself spending my days lusting after things which are unlawful, lust of the flesh could be money, or it could be a strange woman or a strange man, whatever the case, pornographic kind of displays. When I find myself lusting after the illicit, then I'm not God's child. I've got a different relationship to that now. That has got to be something that I pushed away and left behind. When I find myself building bigger houses and loving the thought of it and gathering up more money and loving the thought of it, I've left the people of God. I'm involved in another kind of direction now. I've not changed as I should have. Galatians 6 verse 14 says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world unto me. The world has been crucified to me, and I have become dead to the world as a consequence of this new relationship. I'm not listening to that anymore. There's a song that has this phrase in it, dead to the world, the voices that call me. It's a hymn we often sing when someone is baptized into Christ. That does not mean that the voices are not heard. It means the voices are not answered. It means that the person who hears wills not to answer those voices. It means that the person who hears this siren call of the world has determined in his heart that I will not follow this course. Got a new relationship to the world, different attitude, new way. John 17:16, Jesus in his prayer said, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't participate in it. I'm not like they are. It's not because I wish some sort of self-righteous exclusiveness so that I can run around and say, look at me, I'm different than you ungodly people. To the contrary, it's the very thing you want for all men. You want them all to leave this world that's destroying them, eating them alive, the cancer that it is to the human spirit. This covetousness, this worldliness, this selfish ungodliness, it is destroying us. And the child of God is through with that. He wants to be done with it. How do you do that? 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. How are we going to be begotten of God? Well, we've got that instruction in John chapter 3. Born of the water and the Spirit. A new heart, a new mind, responding to the will of God, turning to Him in His Word and saying, that's what I want. I submit. And being buried with Christ and raised with Him. And by maintaining that faith, we continue to defeat the world because we trust in God. And not in the things that we can see. Well, rather quickly now. Let me give you a couple more. I think I've already really anticipated this. But we've got a new relationship to sin. First of all, because, as Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses. We are forgiven people. If it weren't for that, we'd be ruined. I mean, if everything we'd done against God was still on our record, we'd be in the most desperate kind of trouble. Well, we've got a new relationship to those sins now. They are forgiven. If I can use Psalm 103 and verse 12 to illustrate, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He put our sins away from us, says the ancient psalmist. That's exactly the case in Jesus Christ. That's God's people. Sins forgiven. Mercy extended. Removed in Jesus Christ through His blood. 1 John 1, 7 to 9 tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's the relationship. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does that mean? Verse 9 explains. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want to tell you, that confession there is a confession to God. He's the one who must forgive. No man can forgive you. I could tell you you're forgiven.
if you sin against me.
But when you sin against God, only God can tell you you're forgiven. And so you confess your sins to Him, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And that's exactly the kind of relationship we sustain to sin. Now, we have victory over it because there's forgiveness, but we want to walk apart from it. We are walking in the light. It's not characteristic of us. The third chapter, verses 5 to 6, says that the one who is of God does not sin. That means does not go on sinning. He is not characterized by sin. That doesn't mean that he sinned less, that he never committed a single transgression. But it means that once I've committed myself to the Lord, I just don't go on in that way. It is no longer characteristic of me to sin. But it's cut off by my confession of that fault to God and seeking His mercy. That's the lesson of the first three chapters of 1 John. And that's just exactly the way that you can take a new relationship to sin. It'll be as a consequence of that. We've got a new relationship to the past. As a matter of fact, God's people don't even have a past, for that matter. By that I mean all forgiven. They are new creatures. All things are new. So we don't have to look back and bear the burden of our guilt forevermore. And I want to say to every Christian here who is just simply burdened down with the thought of what I've done that was so despicable. Listen to me. If God has forgiven you, you need to forgive yourself and forget it. It will destroy your present life. It will destroy today if you keep on dragging that thing around. Whatever you can learn from it, use it. Be wise from having made a mistake in the past, not to get yourself in that place again. But the guilt of it needs to be forgotten. Philippians 3, verse 13 speaks about another forgetting of the past. He said, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on to the mark of the prize, or I press on to the things that are before. And then has spoken about the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, what was he talking about? He could have been talking about all the things he had before. Hebrew of Hebrew. Chief in the nation, or one of the chief personalities of the nation. All kinds of things to his credit. Concerning the law, blameless, he said. But he said, I have counted all that but trash for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What he's saying is, I have forgotten what I had before. It was nothing. I want to tell you something else he forgot. He forgot about whatever achievements he had had in the past. I want to tell you, as the 18th chapter of Ezekiel makes very clear, it doesn't make any difference if we've been righteous and faithful and fruitful for 20 years. If we just quit it, the past is gone. You might as well forget about taking credit for that in the time of your unfaithfulness, in the time of your disobedience. It will count for nothing. Today is the day we are to believe. Today is the day we are to trust. Today is the day of our relationship with God and with Christ. One day at a time, he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't borrow the troubles of tomorrow. Live your life one day at a time. And moment by moment, hour by hour, and day by day, we live in this relationship that's precious by God's grace and faithfulness. Luke 9:62 just simply says it in the language of our Savior, that the man who has put his hand to the plow and looked back, that man not fit for the kingdom of God. We need to let the dead bury the dead. Forget about the past. Past achievements, the things you had that you've left behind for Christ, they'll never in this world ever compensate you for what you'd lose in Him. He's enriched you so much more than that. Things that not only are meaningful for the present, but things for eternity. You don't have anything in this world that'll last beyond your death, so far as you are concerned. And there's nothing in this world that's going to last beyond the burning judgment of God. Except those who abide in Christ, they're going to abide.
And then, finally tonight, we've got a new relationship to the future.
Thanks be to God for that. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, those that are called according to His purpose. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, quit loving money. For God is our helper. And He's the one that has said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He's the one to trust, not what you've got in your hand, but trust the Lord. And then he quotes the ancient writer who says, God is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What shall man do unto me? How are we going to do that? Well, Philippians 4:6 says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace will guard your heart and your mind in all. Heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There's a way in these new relationships that come as a consequence of being a child of God. But I want to tell you something. If you don't change your heart and obey the Lord and submit yourself to Him, you can't have these relationships. and you're not one of God's people. And every Christian who's made that decision, has yielded to the Lord and said, I'm going to follow Christ, we have to investigate our own hearts to see if we've kept that commitment. And we're living that way. What is your relationship to these things tonight? Are they the kind of relationships that God's people ought to have? That's the question. That's raised for all of us, beginning with your speech. Whatever your need may be tonight, if you're not a child of God, you do not have this rich treasure, relationship with Him, you don't know who you are in this regard. Make the change. The Lord is waiting, merciful and gracious, longing for you to come while we stand together and sing.